Some people live their lives with a great deal of envy. Even Christians struggle with envy. Some Christians always compare themselves to other people. They know better than to do this. But when others prosper or do well, they feel jealous and they have a hard time rejoicing when others do well. Some Christians look at life almost like it's a competition with other Christians, other people. And they feel burdened to outdo others, to feel superior to them. And they haven't learned the joy of being content in Jesus and with the providences of God that are good and wise and that have placed them where He has placed them for the time He's placed them there for His good purposes. Our passage this morning has a lot to do with jealousy and envy, but also with being content in Christ and with His good and wise providences. This is about a transition that took place from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Christ. And what we see at the beginning of the Gospels is that John the Baptist was preaching Jesus, and the crowds were flocking to John to hear him, and they were receiving the word, they were repenting of their sins, and they were being baptized by John. And so John was a very popular preacher. But then Jesus began his ministry at the same time. And slowly, or maybe quickly, more and more people began to go to Christ to hear him preach. And John had fewer and fewer disciples following him. And not everyone was happy about that. And that's what our passage is about. And so if you will, please join with me as we read John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. John 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming, and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great God and Father, we come to you this morning and acknowledge your glory, your holiness, your goodness, and confess our own sin. We confess that in our lives we covet what we don't have. We covet positions we don't have. We covet things we don't have. We covet relationships that we don't have. We covet providences that are not ours. And we have not been content like we should be. And so we confess this to you. And our hearts are grateful that you have not chosen to deal with us according to our sins, but that you have so mercifully dealt with us according to the mercies, the blood, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we are robed in his grace, and that we are acceptable before your throne because of what he has done. Help us to live by faith every day, to walk with joy and in contentment in the providences that you have so wisely worked in our lives. Grow us in these graces, Lord, for your glory, the good of your people. Help us now as we consider your word, that we would worship you, that we would see Christ more clearly and bring honor to your name as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look at verse 22 again. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. And so Jesus has just finished his conversation with Nicodemus. He's talking to Nicodemus about the new birth and about faith that is necessary for life eternal. And then Jesus and his disciples go into the Judean countryside. And this says he remained there with them. And this Greek word remained implies that he stayed there with them a good while. And so the picture is that Jesus went to the Judean countryside and he began to preach and teach the word of God and the gospel of the kingdom. And people began to repent of their sins and began to believe in Jesus. And they were baptizing. They were baptized. It says here that Jesus was baptizing them. Now, an interesting thing here, though this says Jesus was baptizing them, it doesn't mean that Jesus himself did any of the baptizing. A little bit later in John, look over at chapter 4, verse 2, it tells us that Jesus himself didn't baptize anyone. It says Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. And so Christ's disciples are baptizing those who are responding to the message of the kingdom and believing. And this shows us something interesting about baptism here. It's that when Christ's disciples baptized in the name of Jesus, it's as though Jesus were baptizing them. And so in a sense, whenever a minister of the gospel baptizes anyone has a credible confession of faith and baptizes them rightfully, it's as though Christ himself is doing the baptism. And there's comfort in this. And the comfort is that the validity of your baptism does not depend upon the one who administers the baptism. There was an early church controversy about this called the Donatist controversy. And the Donatists said that if the minister who baptized you is unholy or commits apostasy, that your baptism is invalid. And so the Donatists were declaring that many, many people didn't have a valid baptism and couldn't be members of the church because so many of the priests and those who were doing the baptism were unholy. But Augustine disagreed with the Donatists, and he said, no, the faith of the minister does not determine whether your baptism is valid. And this text shows us that Jesus Christ is really the one who baptizes anyway, that the minister is just his agent. And so Augustine was right, and the Donatists were wrong. The validity of baptism depends only on the word of God and on the authority of Jesus Christ. Now take a look at verses 23 and 24. It says that John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because the water was plentiful there and people were coming to be baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So here's coming to the end of John's ministry. He is not yet in prison, but Jesus is baptizing in the countryside, and John, very near Jesus, is also performing baptisms. And before we move past this verse, notice that it says that the water was plentiful there. You should notice that. There needed to be plentiful water because the baptisms that were being performed were immersions. They were immersing people into the water, those who believed. With respect to our brothers who differ from us on this point, New Testament baptism was not sprinkling or pouring. It was immersion. In fact, the word baptism, baptizo, the primary meaning of that is to immerse or to dip or to plunge. The Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 29, paragraph 4, says, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Only immersion preserves the symbol of baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so the act of immersing someone is a sign of Christ's work. And this is why we have a baptistry. It's why we immerse people for baptism here at First Baptist. And John was baptizing people that way. He was dipping them in the water. And when we look at verses 23 and 24 together, we see that John and Jesus were both baptizing in the same region. People were coming to John for baptism, but something different was happening now. More and more people were flocking to Jesus to receive baptism. They heard Christ preaching, and they responded to him, and they went to him, they listened to him, they believed, and they were baptized. Now look at verse 25. It says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So imagine what's happening. John the Baptist is performing baptisms, and some of his disciples, those who regularly followed him and were part of his ministry, were there with him. And a Jew, a non-believer, someone who didn't believe in Christ but was committed to Judaism, came to John's disciples and they started up a conversation with them. And the conversation was one over purification. And this word purification means ceremonial washings. For a Jew, baptism would have been a ceremonial washing. They had Jewish proselyte baptism, and so the idea of baptism would have been totally foreign to them. They would have thought of this as a purification ritual. And they're probably talking about baptism in this discussion. Now, this doesn't tell us what they were talking about. So you have John's disciples, and here's a Jew coming, bringing questions, and they're having a conversation. When we look at the context, though, we might be able to guess or use our sanctified imaginations to try to discern maybe what they were talking about. And it could be that they began to debate about whose baptism was greater. Was it Christ's baptism or the baptism of John the Baptist? This Jew may have been coming to try to stir things up among John's disciples. He might have pointed out that John's baptism is in decline, but Christ's baptism is on the rise. Look, your rabbi has fewer and fewer followers. More and more people are going to Jesus. Jesus' baptism must be superior to John's baptism. It's interesting, though, that this Jew wanted to talk about rituals and ceremonial purifications. He wasn't interested in speaking of Jesus. This Jew didn't want to talk about what it means to believe in Jesus. He didn't want to talk about what it is to love Christ. He didn't want to speak of humility in Christ. He wanted to talk about ceremonies and rituals. And I think maybe there's something for us to learn in this. I once knew a young man who was enamored with the theology of baptism. And he always wanted to talk about baptism, and he wanted to talk about the Lord's Supper, and he wanted to talk about liturgies in the church and all the formalities of the church. His mind was completely captivated with these things. But in looking back, I can now notice he never really wanted to talk about Jesus. He didn't want to talk about anything having to do with the inward life of the soul. He didn't want to talk about faith to Christ and love to Christ and joy in Christ. And over time, this particular young man came to embrace a heresy of baptismal regeneration, which teaches that if you are baptized, that you are right with God, that you enter into salvation through baptism. And baptismal regeneration teaches that as long as you attend church faithfully and are taking the Lord's Supper and you don't do anything bad enough to be disciplined, that you're right with God. And so if you ever have doubts in your heart, you can just look to your baptism and know that because you were baptized, you're saved. You can just trust your baptism. The context here seems to show that John's own disciples had forgotten who Christ was, and we'll see that in a minute. But it seems like these disciples and this Jew were more interested in these ceremonial cleansings, and the disciples were more interested in defending John and his baptism than worshiping Christ. Look at the next verse in verse 26. It says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.'" John's disciples seem jealous of Jesus here. Jesus was becoming more popular. John was becoming less popular. Look at how they exaggerate. Look at verse 26. They said, "Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." Well, all weren't going to Jesus, but it felt to them like all were going because his crowds were larger and they were jealous about it. One thing we can learn from this is something about a party spirit. And that is that though John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching the same gospel, they were both preaching Jesus. John's disciples wanted to see John's ministry increase and not Jesus's. It's a party spirit. They thought their group was better than any other Christian group. They had a great teacher in John the Baptist, and they didn't want to admit that anyone was better than John. Even in our own day, competition is built into American culture. Even faithful Christians are tempted to compete with other Christians in an ungodly way, to compare themselves to other Christians, to look at their own graces, and then look at the graces of other Christians and feel jealous because God has given them something that he's not given me. But do you see how this sinful comparison, sinful competition is a problem in understanding the gospel? This is a gospel problem. John's disciples had forgotten Christ. They weren't thinking about who Jesus was. They were getting sidetracked, and they felt competitive. The gospel says that your righteousness, your acceptance before God, doesn't depend on you. It depends wholly on the blood and righteousness of Jesus. And if your righteousness is in Christ, then it ends all sinful competition among Christians. Amen. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all deserve death. But Jesus has rescued all of us and given all of us life eternal. You have a title to heaven. God calls you righteous. You're a son. That means you're an heir of the heavenly throne. You don't need to be jealous of anyone or have a party spirit that wants to think of you and your group as superior to others and their group. A party spirit is not a new problem in the church. You can hold your place here in John, but flip back to 1 Corinthians 1. And look at verse 10. Here Paul addresses a party spirit at Corinth. And look at what he says. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And so Paul is teaching that we shouldn't, though churches, local churches are good, and it's good to have teachers that we listen to and love, but we should not develop a party spirit in relation to other churches. This way of dividing can even get very twisted in that, you know, the really spiritual Christian says, I don't follow Paul or Apollos or any of those other. I follow Jesus. And he plays the trump card that way. But of course, it's not true that anyone just follows Jesus. We all had to learn Christ from someone. But we all have to follow Christ above all. Look at how John answers his disciples who are worried about the masses going to Jesus. He says in verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Amen. And so in context here, this is talking about that Jesus has received this. This masses going to Jesus is given to him from heaven. John's own ministry was given to him from heaven. But the point is very broad, that everything good comes from God. All things. That salvation comes from God. That faith comes from God. Notice here in context that verse 27 comes just 11 verses after John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This says if you believe in Christ, you'll live forever. But we see here in verse 27 that a person can't even have faith unless it is given to him from heaven. Every grace you have is a gift of God. And this is teaching us to be content with God's graces. That God gives, God takes away. All good things come from him. And this is why Christians shouldn't ever be jealous of one another. We shouldn't envy one another. Maybe God has given you some extraordinary gifts that are very useful in the kingdom, but maybe God has given you ordinary gifts. They both come from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Do you see how pride in a Christian is a complete contradiction of grace? That everything that we have, any quality that we have that might be good or useful or praiseworthy is only a gift of God. We have no ground of boasting. And that means we have no basis on which to glorify anyone with extraordinary gifts, and we have no basis on which to be jealous of them either. Everything we have comes from God. God has put you where he wants you for his time and for his reasons. And what God does is wise and right. He gave John the Baptist a ministry for a season and then he took it away. And he's given it to Jesus. It would not be better for you to be anywhere else in God's providence than where you are right now. God is wise. He intends the very best and accomplishes the very best for you. And that's what John the Baptist believed. He believed that God gives and God takes away, and God is giving crowds to Jesus, and God is causing Christ's ministry to increase, and God is causing John's ministry to decrease. Blessed be the name of God. Look at verse 28. John says, you yourselves, and he's talking to his disciples, you yourselves bear me witness, that is, you've heard this from me, you've seen this from me, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John's whole purpose in this world was to lift high the name of Jesus. He says, I am not the Savior. He says, I'm just a voice. That's all I am, is a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm a forerunner. And this is what John's disciples had been taught from the beginning. John said, you yourselves bear witness of this. And isn't it interesting that his disciples evidently missed the main point of his message? John's disciples can't receive one thing unless it's given to them from heaven. Pastors can preach the word faithfully for years, and members who sit under their faithful preaching for years can miss even the main point. Parents can faithfully teach their children for years, centered on Jesus, calling them to Him, setting the Word of God before them, and they miss the point. We can't receive anything unless it is given to us from heaven. Ours is to be faithful, to do what God has called us to do, but the Lord rules the hearts and the minds of men. And verse 29 shows us what John thinks about Christ's growing popularity. So Christ is increasing in his popularity, and here's what John says. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." He rejoiced at the growing popularity of Christ's ministry. John says that Jesus has the bride. That means Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the one for whom the bride was intended. But John says, "I'm just a friend of the bridegroom." Now, in Christ's day, a friend of the bridegroom is like a best man at a wedding. Only the friend of the bridegroom had more responsibilities at a wedding than a best man does. The friend of the bridegroom, he arranged the wedding. He sent out all the invitations for the wedding. He was the one who oversaw the wedding feast and made sure everything happened like it was supposed to happen. The friend of the bridegroom guarded the bridal chamber, her room, to make sure no one got in who wasn't supposed to get in. And then after the wedding, the friend of the bridegroom heard the groom's voice, and he let him in to the bridal chamber. And then the friend went away rejoicing. It was the friend's greatest joy to see the bridegroom married to his bride. Scholars tell us that in ancient law, the friend of the bridegroom was absolutely forbidden ever to marry the bride. So that if the wedding didn't work out for some reason, or if there was a divorce, the friend of the bridegroom under no circumstances could ever marry the bride. And John the Baptist may have been thinking about this law when he spoke those words, "friend of the bridegroom." He might have been saying that he's the last person who could ever possibly compete with Jesus, because the friend is never allowed to marry the bride. John had no feeling of competition with Christ. He wasn't jealous at all. In fact, he was happy. It says he was joyful for Jesus. A believer's joy is Christ and his glory, and in the graces of Christ poured out in our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. James Montgomery Boyce asks this question: do you know that joy? Some persons think that there is great joy in material possessions, but things in themselves do not satisfy. Others think that there is joy in worldly fame, achievement, or pleasure, but these goals are relatively unrewarding. They satisfy at best for a short time. Real joy comes from being able to say to Jesus Christ, "Here I am, Lord, use me as you please." And then finding out that out of his grace, he uses you to bring others into a saving relationship with himself. That was John's role. John offered himself, God called him, John followed, and John preached the gospel. And Jesus used John to bring others into a saving relationship with himself. Probably the greatest example of joy in another person's glory in the Old Testament is found in the relationship between Jonathan and David. You remember that Jonathan was King Saul's son, and that from childhood, Jonathan would have been taught, "You are an heir to the throne of Israel. You are being raised up to be the king of Israel." He would have been taught to rule Israel, and that would have been what Jonathan would have expected his life to turn out to be. But then David came on the scene. And then David killed Goliath. and the masses loved him. And David was anointed to be king of Israel by Samuel. And Jonathan could have been jealous of David's popularity. Jonathan might have felt threatened, but he didn't. Jonathan wasn't interested in his own personal glory. He was interested in God and God's people and the kingdom. And the Bible tells us that when Samuel anointed David as a king of Israel, Jonathan rejoiced. Here's this person who should be a competitor being anointed king, and Jonathan rejoices in the anointment of David as king. 1 Samuel 18:1 says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Those are amazing words. That Jonathan loved David as much as he loved his own soul. This is a deep friendship. This kind of friendship is pretty foreign to our culture, where friends are so superficial and where any close relationship implies some sort of sexual attraction. But that's not what this is at all. This is a deep friendship, a brotherly friendship, a friendship that rejoices in the good of another, just as if it had happened to Jonathan himself. Jonathan even publicly declared his loyalty to David. 1 Samuel 18:4 says, "Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David." He strips his royal robe and gives it to David. "And his armor, and even his sword, and his bow and his belt." Picture that. He does all that in public, publicly celebrates his friend David, this friend who should have been his rival. But John the Baptist had even greater reason to rejoice than Jonathan. John the Baptist loved Christ for saving his soul. John the Baptist had given his entire life into the service of Christ and the proclamation of Christ. And so John the Baptist was thrilled when Christ had masses going to him, when the people were responding to Jesus. John Calvin says that when John the Baptist says, "This joy of mine is now complete," he means that he has obtained the fulfillment of all his desires. That he has nothing further to wish when he sees Christ reigning and men listening to him as he deserves. When John's disciples saw Christ's ministry flourishing, they felt jealous. But when John saw Christ's ministry flourishing, John knew he could die. That his ministry had been fulfilled. His purpose on earth was done. And that's why in verse 30, John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is not a natural thing for someone to say, is it? "He must increase, but I must decrease." Leon Morris says these are some of the greatest words ever to fall from the lips of mortal man. It's not natural, because that's not what Adam and Eve said in the garden. When they were tempted by the devil to become, that they could become like God, they didn't say, "He must increase, I must decrease." They wanted to increase. It's not natural to want to decrease and to want another to increase. But John's statement here is really expressing the heart of godliness. That the essence is of godliness is that God is God. Christ is God. And mine is simply to trust him, to humble myself before him, to walk before him. Here in John 3, Jesus has been teaching salvation by faith. And have you considered that humility is just the flip side of faith? It's another way of talking about faith. Because what is faith? Faith is trusting not in yourself, but in wholly in another. It's depending upon Jesus to rescue you. That's humble. You can't save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. You're not wise enough to rule yourself or to control your own life. Only Jesus knows how wisely to live. And so you trust him to tell you. That's humility. Faith and humility are the same, just different ways of looking at the same thing. This is why the road to heaven is paved with humility. It's because the road to heaven is the way of faith. The Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Because the humble are those who trust in Jesus Christ. And this is what John the Baptist was doing. His whole life was a life of faith in Christ. And here Christ was increasing, and he says, he must increase, I must decrease. I must decrease, he must increase. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said about humility. True humility is a healthy thing. The humble man accepts truth about himself. He believes that in his fallen nature dwells no good thing. He acknowledges that apart from God, he is nothing, has nothing, knows nothing, and can do nothing. But this knowledge does not discourage him, for he knows also that in Christ he is somebody. He knows that he is dearer to God than the apple of his eye, and that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. That is, he can do all that lies within the will of God for him to do. And when this belief becomes so much a part of a man that it operates as a kind of unconscious reflex, the emphasis of his life shifts from self to Christ, where it should have been in the first place, and thus is set free to serve his generation by the will of God without the thousand hindrances he knew before. So here in John the Baptist, we see this, a man of faith, a man of great humility, a man who is not jealous. And if we study the Bible, what we find is that the greatest servants of God through the Bible were humble men. That God humbled them, and then he used them. Moses delivered God's people out of Egypt. And in Numbers 12:3, we're told that Moses, quote, was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. David was a humble servant of God. David is the high point of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. He's the climax of the Old Testament. And yet he was humble. He had every human reason to be proud. But 1 Samuel 13:14 says that David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't always humble. He failed. He became prideful at certain points. And yet, the tenor of his life was one of humility, willingness to be broken before God, to repent of his sins, to pursue the Lord and not his own ends. Daniel also represented God's people while they were in exile. And you remember, Daniel always responded to the kings of Babylon with great humility and wisdom. And those things always go together. The Proverbs tell us that humility and wisdom are tied together. Because how do you become wise? By trusting another. By trusting the word of God. By bowing before Christ and his wisdom and living your life in accordance with it. Daniel 6:3 says that Daniel had an excellent spirit. And part of his excellent spirit, what attracted other people to him, what gained him a hearing before the kings of Babylon, was his humility and wisdom. Jesus said that no one born is greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, we've just read, he must increase, but I must decrease. And most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was humble. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, which means humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Superficially, looking at things from a human perspective, you might say Jesus ought to be proud. He is the Lord of glory, the King of heaven and earth. He is the righteous one. But Christ's glory is partly his humility, that he humbled himself and came into this world and lived among sinners to rescue them, to do them good, to save them for the glory of the Father. And Jesus is above all. John was so happy for Christ's ministry to grow. Look at who Jesus is in verses 31 to 36. Now, some scholars think that this is now John's commentary, or the Apostle John's commentary, And this isn't John the Baptist anymore, but either way, it's still connected to the preceding verses. Verse 31 says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." John the Baptist is from earth. That is, he's mere dust. He's born of a woman, and that's all that he is. But Jesus is much more than a human being. Jesus is God himself come down from above to make his dwelling among us. And that's why Jesus is above all, because he came down from above all. Look at verse 32. "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." And so Jesus tells the truth about God and salvation in himself, but everyone naturally rejects Jesus. That is, no one receives him in himself. We're stubborn in our sins, but anyone who receives Christ's message receives the very message of God. If you receive the teaching of Jesus, if you receive the gospel of the kingdom, which is about Jesus, then you receive the very message of God. And this is why Christ is worthy of all things. This is why Christ is worthy of the crowds who came to him. This is why Christ is worthy of the world. And this is why John was so glad to see the crowds flocking to him. Because John knew who Christ was. Look at verses 34 to 36. "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This again is saying that Jesus is supreme. Christ gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves Christ, his only begotten Son. The Father has given all authority to Jesus, and that's why Jesus must increase and John must decrease. All who believe in Christ will live forever, but whoever does not obey the Son, God's wrath abides on him. And so there we see this transition that happened from John's ministry to Christ's ministry. We see that not everyone was happy about this transition, that some of the disciples became jealous, but John rejoiced because John was centered on the Lord Jesus. John wanted to see Christ glorified, and John was not interested in self-promotion or self-exaltation. He was interested in Jesus and in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer. Father God, you are truly a great, holy, mighty God, worthy of all of our worship and praise. And you are a saving God who rescues poor sinners who deserve nothing but your wrath. We acknowledge this morning that every grace we have comes from your hand, that even our faith comes from you, that our love comes from you, that any good that is within us is because of you, that every position that you put us in is because you put us there. Help us to humble ourselves beneath you, the way John the Baptist did, to rejoice in Christ and to rejoice in good that is done everywhere, with humility in our hearts, growing in faith and in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Lord, we want him to be glorified. Father, we pray that you'd humble us under your hand and the knowledge of Christ before the foot of the cross, realizing that what we all deserve is judgment, but what Christ has given us is life eternal in himself. Help us to believe, Father, to believe these truths and to die every day to ourselves and to love even as we have been loved. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Take your hymnals.